spiritual understanding in a matter so that we know how to act or speak or pray with wisdom so as to do God's will. Are you with me? That's what I want to do. And so last week we took the subject of the believer's place in this world. As his life is in this world, how should he live? What should his view be regarding what he knows from God's word is God's will for him in this world and what is going to happen in the future and all that? How does the believer live his life in this world? That's what we looked at in a short sort of way last week. What I want to do this morning is take two subjects and simply explore what God's word says his will is in these, what we can gain in terms of spiritual understanding so that believers know what to do. And I'm using these just as examples to show how this works. You can apply any subject, any issue of your life, you can apply the same methodology so you can know what God's will is, right? So I'm just using these as examples. And the two subjects I want to look at this morning are the Christian marriage, and then I want to think about the subject of, well, the business of gospel evangelism. And the two subjects are not as kind of unrelated as they might appear, okay? And again, I just emphasise this. I'm not seeking here to deal with either of these subjects in any depth. Paul does so later on in this epistle. It's one of the reasons I've picked these out. Because later on in chapter 3, Paul talks about marriage and the family. And actually from the end of halfway through chapter 1 to the end, beginning of chapter 3, Paul deals with the subject of the gospel, really. So he's going to deal with it in depth later. All I'm doing here is using these as subjects to illustrate a point, how we can discover God's will. And so, first of all then, let's think about a Christian marriage. All right. And you notice I said the Christian marriage, because it's Christian believers that we're talking to here. It's Christian believers that we're talking about, not non-believers. See, non-believers are not interested in walking worthy of the Lord, are they? Non-believers are not interested in fully pleasing Him. They are interested in living their lives as they choose. They are interested in pleasing themselves. But the Christian is different, isn't he? The Christian is different. He realises that he doesn't belong to himself. You don't belong to yourself. You belong to the Lord now. You belong to the Lord. And so what should interest you and what should interest me is how do I please my Lord? That's what should come first. And again, if it doesn't, then in a sense, none of this is going to really make any sense to us at all. So, when it comes to marriage, as far as the man in the world is concerned, the unbeliever, basically this is his approach to it. He'll marry if he wants to, and if he doesn't want to marry, he won't. If he decides he'd rather just cohabit with somebody, then he'll do that. Or if he wants to live a kind of loose life and indulge himself with fornication and all that for the rest of life, that's how he'll live. Because he's doing what he wants, you see. That's his approach. If he decides he's just going to, if he decides he is going to get married, then he'll marry whoever he wants under the circumstances that he wants. So if that's a woman he wants to marry, well, good. But if he decides he wants to marry a man, he'll do that as well, apparently. Matter of fact, Jen told me before the meeting started that in the Church of England or something, there's some meeting tonight where some bishop is coming who is for homosexual marriages. He's a gay bishop. Well, so, but that, you see, that is how the unbeliever looks at it. Well, if two men want to get married, fine. If two women want to get married, that's okay as well. He'll do that if that's what he decides he wants to do. Because, you see, he does what he wants. And then if he gets married and he decides for some reason that he don't think the marriage is quite what he thought it was going to be or it isn't working, then he'll decide to unmarry himself. He'll separate, he'll divorce if he chooses to. And having divorced, if he decides he wants to get married again, well, he can do that too. In other words, the unbeliever, the non-believer, as far as the subject of marriage is concerned, he will do what he likes because he pleases himself. And really, that kind of sums up the way it is with sinners. That's what their life is all about. They do what they like. They do what pleases themselves. That's the life of the unbeliever. But as I said, the believer, the saint, he's no longer living to please himself, is he? No. He's living to please his Lord. So here we're talking about a Christian's marriage. We're talking about Christians who perhaps are thinking of getting married. Or somebody who maybe hasn't even met anybody yet, but they hope to get married and they're a Christian. Or we're talking about a Christian couple who are already married. And in another sense, we're talking about Christians who are in a marriage, even if they're married to an unbeliever. Say they got saved after they got married or something like that. We're talking about a Christian in a marriage, all right? And the thing is, the thing that the Christian should be interested in, first of all, is what is God's will as far as a marriage is concerned? What is God's will? Not what is my will. What is God's will? That's what he should first of all be concerned to find out. Now, the good news is this, and it's the same, this subject or any other subject you care to look at. The good news is you don't have to be a theological genius to find out. And it's not rocket science to find out either. All you've got to do is read the Bible. And if you don't know where the relevant passages are, all you've got to do is get a concordance and you'll soon find them. It's not rocket science, okay? And when it comes to the subject of marriage, there are quite a few passages. So let's look at a couple of them. First of all, there's one right back there at the beginning of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 2. In fact, we read it a few weeks ago, didn't we, around the Lord's table. But it says there... Verse 23, Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Right? That's what it says in Genesis. Now, in Matthew chapter 19, it's one of a number of passages we could look at this morning, but for the sake of time, we'll just look at this one. Jesus is asked about marriage. In fact, he's asked, can a man divorce his wife? But as part of his answer, Jesus says this, Matthew 19 verse 4, he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." Now, that passage actually tells us a number of things. In fact, there's a whole pile of things in those three verses. First of all, it tells us this. It tells us that marriage is instituted by God himself, what God has joined together. So in other words, marriage from the start was not a man-made institution or a man-made invention. It was ordained by God. Now listen, that's important for us to understand, because nowadays when you get these gay bishops coming along saying, you know, it's all a matter of culture, you know, and things are different now than they were in the Bible time, what they are suggesting is you can change the whole concept of a marriage. It can be between two men, two women, whatever, you know, it all is a matter of culture, you see. But what Jesus says here cancels that suggestion out, doesn't it? Because it says God instituted it from the start. It's not a man-made institution at all. It's not something that came as a result of culture. There was no culture when this was first started, if you can look at it that way. There was just one man and one woman, and God instituted it. That's the first thing we learn. Second thing we learn is that it is a one-flesh relationship between one man and one woman. Not two men, not two women. It's one man and one woman who come together into a relationship of one flesh. They become one. And that's how God designed it from the beginning. You can't change that. Well, you can, but what you're left with, if you change it, is something that was not what God what was God's will. What we're looking at here, what we're trying to establish here, is what is God's will in marriage, you see. It's one man and one woman. It's not one man and a whole pile of wives. That's polygamy. It's one man and one woman. And listen, when we come into the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, speaking to believers now who are both believers, who are both married, or speaking to Christians who are not married yet but might want to get married in the future, God's design, God's desire for those people who are believers before they get married is that you marry a believer. Listen, I'm not talking to people who became believers after marrying and the spouse is not a believer. There are different things that God says about that situation. I'm talking about people now who are not married, who are looking to get married at some stage. It says, do not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. In fact, 1 Corinthians 7 says you can marry who you like as long as they're a believer. So it's a marriage between believers, right? And it's one man and one woman. It's a one flesh relationship. Next thing we learn from this, it's for life. What God has joined together, let not man separate. That's what it says. It's a relationship and it's for life. Okay? And it says, when they're joined in marriage, both leave the parents, or the single life, and they start a new family together as one. Okay, so for those who are Christians now, I'm speaking to those who are Christians and in a marriage, right? Divorce is not something that God sanctions, if I can use that word. In fact, God declares that he hates divorce, Malachi 2:16, God hates divorce. But God understands human nature and understands that sometimes things don't go as they should, right? So in 1 Corinthians 7, it says this. Let me just read this. 1 Corinthians 7. Verse 10. Now to the married. Now he's talking here to those who are both Christians and are married. Now to the married, I command, yet not I but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife. That's God's will. In other words, if they separate, unfortunately, because human nature being what it is, sometimes, sadly, that is going to happen in some cases, says, let them be reconciled to the marriage partner or remain single. I'm simply establishing what God's will is according to the Bible as far as marriage is concerned, okay? And in essence, that's it, what I've brought. I mean, there's a lot more one could say, and we will when we get to it in chapter 3. But that will suffice to say what God's will as far as a marriage is concerned. Certainly a Christian marriage, but actually marriage anyway. And obviously, many, especially today, and I'm particularly talking about non-believers, would not only disagree with some of that, they would actually take exception to it. They would take issue with some of the things that I've just said there. Nevertheless, that's what the Bible says God's will is as far as a marriage is concerned. Which really leads, I suppose, to a question. And the question would be, why? Why? Why only one man and one woman? Why not two men? You know, why not a man and a multiplicity of wives? Because, of course, those who agree with that, such as the Mormons, who don't officially believe in it, but they do really, those who believe in polygamous marriages would say, well, David had a few wives and Solomon had plenty of wives, so it's in the Bible. Yeah, but you see, the question you've got to ask yourself is, did it work out for either of them? Was Solomon's 700 wives and 300 concubines, was that, did that work out well for him? No. David's several wives, did that work out well for him? No, actually. But we ask the question, why? Why just one man and one woman? Why is it that God declares in Malachi he hates divorce? Why is there no place here for divorce and remarriage? Why is it that a believer who's not yet married should not, you know, according to the Bible, be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever? Why can he not go and choose a wife from anywhere he likes if he's a believer? Well, the Bible explains all this too, so that we can have spiritual understanding, so we can understand why it is that God says what he says about this. So, let's turn now to Ephesians chapter 5. And this is a great passage for all sorts of reasons, not just to do with marriage, but it is about that too. And I'm just going to read from verse 22 down to verse 33. It says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the saviour of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Now, as I say, this is a great passage, but my reason for reading this now is that actually it tells us something very wonderful, something that in my view is marvellous concerning marriage and what God intends it to be, and the reasons that God's will is for marriage, what it is, the sorts of things that we've just said. And you see, what we discover here is that it's all to do, you see, with the relationship between Christ and his church and the church and Christ. So that in a marriage, both husband and wife take on roles, in a sense, as representing both Christ and the church. And this is why Paul finishes the passage as he does. If you read from verse 28 again, "So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." Do you see what Paul's saying there? He refers, you see, there to this one flesh relationship that is formed when a man is united in marriage to a woman and the two become one. It speaks, Paul says, of Christ and the church. The church is the bride of Christ. Christ is the bridegroom. The church is the body of Christ. Christ is its head. There's one body and there's one head. And you see, what happens is this. When a person is saved, that person, of course, is taken by God and joined to the body of Christ. Joined to the church of Jesus Christ, which is the bride of Christ. That's right, isn't it? It's not a question of getting religion. That person is taken and joined to the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. And the point is, you see, that all this is illustrated and demonstrated and represented by a marriage relationship. Therefore, as part of what a marriage is, it's a whole spiritual illustration in which the man, the husband, is meant to represent Christ And the wife, the woman, is meant to represent the bride, the church of Jesus Christ. So notice what it says there to wives in verse 22 to 24. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the saviour of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. It talks about the response of a woman to her husband. Ideally, this is God's will, is meant to reflect what the church's response should be to her bridegroom, to Christ. But of course, there's something it says to husbands too. Husbands are to love their wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. So the husband is meant to represent Christ in the relationship, you see. So by looking at this, what we realise is this. First of all, we know what God's will is for a marriage. It's one man and one woman together, united in a one flesh relationship for life. But we also understand what the reasons for that are. And the reasons for it go beyond the important reasons that the marriage and the family is good for society. It is the best place for children to be brought up and stuff like that. All that is true for moral reasons and social reasons and ethical reasons. Marriage is good. But we as Christians, from reading God's word, we have some extra spiritual understanding now, don't we, about what marriage is. Marriage is more even than that. Marriage is supposed to be a kind of portrayal of the relationship between Christ and his church, and the church and Christ. That's what it is. So now we know God's will, and now we've got a bit of spiritual understanding as to why that's God's will. So you see, having that, we know what to do, don't we now, brothers and sisters? In our marriages, all of us, we know what to do. What have we got to do? Well, first of all, we've got to do what God's word tells us to do. In other words, take on the roles that the Bible describes for husband and wife. We do that. Why? Because that's God's will. And because by doing God's will, we please him. That's the first reason. It pleases God. Incidentally, knowing and understanding now, if you've followed at any rate what I've said this morning, then if we understand what a marriage is meant to portray, we understand surely now why it is that God doesn't sanction divorce and he doesn't sanction remarriage. We understand that, don't we? Trust. You see, the question you've got to ask yourself is this: will Christ ever divorce his church? No. Will Christ ever divorce you? As a believer, will he ever put you away, divorce you? Here's another question. Was Christ ever unfaithful to you? Ever. Never. Well, here's another. Were you ever unfaithful to him? Sometimes. Sometimes we've let him down. Sometimes we've been unfaithful to him in that we've chosen sin. But now, here's the question. Even though sometimes we've let him down and been unfaithful to him, still, will he ever divorce you? No. So you see, for the Christian who understands that, the Christian in a marriage, who now knows this, he knows that if he was to go against that, the whole picture breaks down, doesn't it? Are you with me? The whole picture breaks down. So what he'll do is, and what she will do, is fight for the marriage with everything they've got. Try and look after it with everything they've got. Okay? I'm simply using it as an example. I'm not trying to be hard, I'm not trying to be difficult, I'm just saying, if we know what God's will is, and spiritually we understand why, then we do know what to do. We do know what to do. And you can apply that to any other subject. Listen, nobody's saying that means it's easy. And that's why I pointed out to you the other week that for Christ to do the Father's will wasn't always easy, but he pleased him by doing his Father's will. All right? I'm being general. I know there are lots of it. There are more issues that brings out than I have solved there. I'm simply trying to illustrate a point. Are you with me on that? Well, let's just do one more quick one, and then next week we can maybe get back on track with Colossians chapter 1. And this illustration has to do with gospel evangelism and how the Christian should go about it. If we understand what God's will is, and we understand spiritually how the gospel works, we will know what to do, we will know what to say, we'll know how to go about it. And incidentally, why I said earlier the subject is not altogether unrelated to marriage, because actually, if a Christian marriage is working as it should, it is the best place on earth for children to be evangelised, for children to learn the gospel. Because not only can they learn it by being read it and taught it by the parents, those children can see it portrayed in the lives of the parents, who the father represents Christ and the mother represents the church, you see. It's the best place on earth for the gospel to be learned. So, work of gospel and evangelism. Okay, firstly then, very quickly, question is, what is God's will? Right? What is God's will here? Well, if we look at Ephesians in chapter 1, there is no better passage in all the Bible than verses 3 to 14 to tell us what God's will is regarding these matters. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him we also obtain an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ shall be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. And as I say, that is probably the best passage in all the scriptures that details for us and explains to us what God's will is as far as the outworking of the gospel is concerned. Look at verse 5, according to the good pleasure of his will. Look at verse 9, the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. And verse 11, the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So what does the passage tell us? It tells us that according to this passage, those he chose in Christ before the foundation of the world, that is verse 4 and verse 5, that is to say, all who he had predestined to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, his will for all these is that ultimately they are going to stand before him in his eternal glory, spotless and blameless before him in love. That's God's ultimate will. That an elect people who he chose in Christ before the foundation of the world and predestined to the adoption of sons one day will stand before him holy and without blame before him in love, in his eternal glory. That's God's will according to this passage. Now, I know some Christians don't agree with it. But never, be that as it may, that's what this passage says God's will is. So as far as I'm concerned, that's good enough for me. But it raises a question in my mind. And the question is simply this. How is God going to do that? How is God going to take one like me, who according to the passage that we're reading in Colossians and chapter 1, it describes me in my natural state, verse 21, as being alienated and an enemy of God in my mind by wicked works. That's what I was. Or, if you care to look at Ephesians chapter 2, it says there that I was dead in trespasses and sins, where I once walked according to the course of this world, influenced by the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who works in all the sons of disobedience, who I conducted myself in the lust of my flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of my mind. I was an object of wrath. How am I going to go from that, being dead in trespasses and sins, an object of his wrath, to being holy and without blame before him in love, in the glory of heaven? How is that? How on earth is that going to happen? That's the question in my mind. And the answer, the first answer is, certainly never by my own effort. Certainly never by anything that I myself might have done. But you see, through the Bible, we gain spiritual understanding as to how God does that. How he takes one wretched sinner from that and brings him to that. And what the Bible tells us is that it involved God sending his one and only Son into this world. The eternal Prince of Peace, the eternal Son of God, came and he was born of a virgin. He came into this world. He took upon himself human flesh, but being fully God at the same time, being sinless and perfect when he came into this world, he grows into a man. He's tried and tested in all points as we are, so that he might be proved to be sinless and to have remained sinless. And then, in God's plan, in God's scheme, that one goes to die a criminal's death. He dies there not because he's a criminal, not because he's sinned, but because I'm the criminal. Because I'm the sinner. And that Holy One goes to that cross, and on the cross he bears my sin to the cross. He bears my sin. He bears all the sins of every one of these who God is going to take from the wretchedness of the sins to the perfection of his glory. He takes all their sins and he bears them in his own body. And there on the cross, he receives the penalty due. He receives the punishment for my crime, for my sin, and for the sins of all those who would be saved. And he dies to pay the price for our sin. Then he takes our sin and he takes it to the grave. And there he buries it. He puts it away as far as the east is from the west. And then 3 days later, he rises from the dead by the glory of the Father. He's brought back to life. That's what God has done. And then Christ ascends into the glory. He presents his blood before the throne. And he pours forth the Holy Spirit upon his people. That's what God's done. Of course, the question is, still, what about all us in this world? What about us in this generation who weren't even around when it happened? How are we going to get to know? How is God actually going to save us? Well, it tells us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, there it tells you. It says that these who God chose, okay, he chose for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel. So in other words, God's way of bringing those individuals out of the mass of fallen humanity to himself is that he calls them through the message of the gospel. And when those elect ones hear that message, the Holy Spirit comes alongside and moves upon them, moves upon the hearts and moves upon the minds and warms them to the gospel, if I can put it that way. They hear it, not just with these, but they hear it in the hearts. And they believe it. And that faith is a gift of God. And they repent. And repentance is a gift of God. So it's through the calling of the gospel, the calling that comes through the gospel, that individuals are saved. There was a time in your life when somebody told you the gospel. It might have been at home. It might have been in a meeting. It might have been somebody you heard on the streets. It might have been a tract that somebody put in your hand. But you heard the gospel message concerning the death of Christ and why he died, his burial, his resurrection, and the offer of God to all who will believe. And you believed. So now we know what God's will is to save all his people and present them spotless and blameless before him. We know how he does it. He does it through the finished work of Christ, which is announced to the world through his people who he's called to preach the gospel. So we know what to do then, don't we? To please the Father. We teach, we preach, we share the message of the gospel. And we make sure it's this message. We look at Acts of the Apostles and we look at the evangelistic preaching of Paul. We find it's always the same thing. We preach Christ and him crucified. He preached Christ's death and burial and resurrection. This is the gospel I preach to you, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15. And he talks about the death, the burial and the resurrection. So if we are going to preach a gospel and share a gospel in a way that is pleasing to God, that is going to please him, we have to make sure we preach and we teach and we share this gospel. And listen, in closing, let me just say this. Oh, that the church had always done that. Oh, that the church had always just stuck to doing what the apostles did. But they didn't. What they sought to do so often was trying, shall we say, make it attractive and tell them something or present it in some way that would they thought would people would find relevant or find attractive. So you have a mass of church history when what's actually being taught by the church and portrayed through the church is not even the gospel at all. You come to the time of the Reformation, you have a man like Martin Luther, who's a professor of theology, he doesn't even know the gospel. He's got to dig deep to even find it. He's got to go back to the original language before he even discovers it. Because the church has added lots of paraphernalia on top of it, you see. Oh, if the church had only kept to the simplicity of the message of the gospel. And so in our generation, folks. You know, there's some parts of the church that busy trying to be relevant. That busy trying to be attractive. That the gospel message has become hidden under a pile of other stuff. You know, all sorts of things, depends who you're listening to. But if we want to be pleasing to the Father, we've got to present simply the simple message of the gospel and trust the Holy Spirit to save them. You know, some Christians are that desperate to tell us how many decisions have been made. You know, they'll make it as appealing as anything just to get somebody's hand up. If we share the truth in the power of the Holy Spirit and trust the Holy Spirit to do his work in those he's saving, he will save. And we'll please God because we're doing it his way and we're teaching that which is in accordance with truth. I simply use those as illustrations to show you, you can discover what God's will is. You can find out why and have spiritual understanding so you know what to do. Incidentally, on the evangelism thing, it's why you know. Some people would say, you've been going out on the open air in Charlie now for 13, 14 years. How much fruit have you got from that? What they mean is, how many decisions have been made? Well, don't get me wrong, I would love it if 100 every week found Christ, I really would. But you see, in the end, what God will judge us for is, did we faithfully fulfil our ministry? Did we preach a true gospel? Did we go out and share that gospel as he told us to? If we did, that's pleasing to him. That's fruit bearing. It might not be the fruit of salvations, necessarily, that we want to see at this time, but it's fruit. It's pleasing to the Father. What matters, brothers and sisters, in all these things, is we do what He wants. That's what matters. That's how we please the Father. Let's just close in prayer, shall we? Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that, Lord God, it is Your truth, and Lord God, Your will in it, Lord God, is clear. And Lord God, we are Your people, and Father, we desire, Lord God, to do what You have called us to do. Lord God, we desire to be pleasing to You. We desire to be fruitful in every good work. Lord God, we want to walk worthy of the name that You've given us, the name of Christ You've placed on us. And so, Lord, we pray that You will help us. Help us in this respect. Help us, Lord God, to know Your will and to do it. Help us to apply ourselves, Lord God, to read Your word and to study Your word and to put Your will, Lord God, before our own. Father, sometimes we find that hard. Sometimes, Lord God, we struggle with some things. But, Lord God, one thing we do know, and that is, Lord God, You know better than we do. And, Lord God, Your will is perfect. Lord God, ours invariably is found to be wanting. And so, Lord God, I pray that little by little, the more we read Your word, the more our will become conformed to Your own will. Lord God, for we ask this in Jesus' name we pray.